good morning. I'll take it. When I last served as student pastor in Raleigh, North Carolina, several years ago, I was invited on a number of occasions to speak at a Christian school chapel. A young man that I'd gotten to know served as the student pastor at the church, but also as the Bible teacher at the school. Now, to make sure that you don't miss what I'm about to tell you, I need to let you know that this church and school was affiliated with the independent Baptist tradition. Now, when I say that, some of you immediately have a context and some information that comes and rests well with you, and you know what I mean. Others of you may have not brushed elbows much with the independent Baptist tradition, and you would totally miss of what I'm getting ready to say and exactly how I inserted my entire leg into my mouth. You see, I grew up in East Tennessee, and East independent Baptist traditions are not uncommon. If you know anything about them historically, though I've not been affiliated with them more recently, they were ultra-traditional. Men wear suits and ties, and women wear dresses. They usually sing only hymns, and they only read from the King James Version of the Bible. In fact, they would tell you that the King James is the only English version that has been inspired and is worth reading. If you read anything else, you're in danger of the flames of hell, and you need to repent immediately. Which is rather interesting, by the way, because I've never met an independent Baptist church that actually read from the KJV 1611 version. So they've always read from newer, modernized translations of it. But nonetheless, just so you know, this church was of that mindset. So every time I spoke in chapel, there had to be a coat and tie. I had to use the King James Version of the Bible. So on this particular occasion, it wasn't my first time. I was invited to come and preach in chapel. And so that morning, I got up, I got dressed, but I had time, so I was going into the church office prior to going to speaking in chapel. As I arrived on campus at our church that day, one of our fellow staff members, seeing me dressed up, said, "Man, do you have a funeral that you're doing today, or is it your funeral today?" I said, "Well, neither. At least I don't think that the latter is true. I don't think it's my funeral today." But I guess it could have been. You'll find out in just a moment why. But I said, "I'm actually speaking in chapel." He said, "Oh, yeah, you're speaking there." And he named the church and the school. I said, "Yes." I said, "He's like, so you've got your coat and tie?" And I was like, "Yes. And in just a moment, I will have my King Jimmy Bible with me." So fast forward a little bit later in the morning. I'm there at chapel. I'm about to speak. They've introduced me. They finish their final song. I get up. And as I get up, I look out and I say, "If you have your King Jimmy Bible, will you take it in turn with me?" Immediately, I realize what I've done. There are a lot of wide-eyed, blank, and some very evil stares toward me. So I try to recover. And I said, "I'm just kidding. I don't mean any offense to the King James Bible, because you know this is the version of the Bible that the Apostle Paul used." Number two, man, I'm striking out. So I try to recover further by saying, "You know, I grew up with the King James, and most of the verses I've memorized are from the King James, but I do have a hard time reading from it these days." I mean, I just dug my own grave. I tried my best to preach that morning. And when I finished, I had no more left the platform and gotten down, and they were being dismissed, when the friend who invited me to come and preach had left out during chapel, but is marching quickly down the center aisle toward me. And he says, "What in the world did you say?" He goes, "Of all people I thought I could trust, it was you." And I explained to him what I'd done. I apologized to him. I later called the administrator of the school and I said, "I really didn't mean to be offensive, but I know that I was, and I apologize." Oh, how easily we let our tongues get away from us. I don't need to convince you of that. At least I hope not. How many of us have been guilty of opening our mouths to say the wrong thing or just to speak at the wrong time? Sometimes it's not that the words are wrong, it's just not the time. Maybe that wasn't the moment that had to be said. Maybe by speaking words that were true, but speaking them out of the proper time did just as much harm as if you had spoken the wrong words. When we step into James's letter, the third chapter, James has the most consolidated and sustained words in Scripture about the use of the tongue. Now, for sure, the Word of God speaks about the tongue and its use in many places. The book of Proverbs in the Old Testament has many references to the use of the tongue, that the words of our mouth should be like timely things spoken. They should be words that minister grace. In the New Testament, Jesus spoke about the use of the tongue, saying, "We will give an account for every idle word spoken." There's a lot of people proclaiming and professing to be followers of Jesus who I believe they've cut that verse out of their Bible. They don't really believe that every word that they speak is going to be that for which God has a transcript and holds them to accountability for it. Jesus even said that it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. But it's James who says the most about the tongue in one place. In the first 12 verses of James chapter 3, he speaks about the tongue, or more specifically, the use of our words. But what's interesting is that James, in every chapter of his letter, says something about the tongue. In chapter 1, he said, "Do not say when you are tempted, 'I am being tempted of God.' Be careful what your tongue says." He also says in chapter 1, "Be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger." He talks about the use of the tongue. In chapter 2, he continues to talk about the use of the tongue, saying things. But here we find in chapter 3 his most concerted effort to instruct believers in how we ought to guard our mouths. James says in verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man or woman, able to also bridle his or her own body. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among the members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and the fire is set by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, these things ought not be so." I mean, I think that's the point, by the way. Just pause for a moment. It really should be an exclamation point. James is writing this out, and if he were speaking it, he would have been saying, "This cannot go on. You got to cut it out now." Then this is what he says. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Or can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. James is talking about the use of our words, what it is that our tongue says and how we speak to God and to one another. And so I want us to see together, first of all, that our words wield great influence. James says this, and he says it in a few different ways using some very vivid illustrations. In fact, in verse 3, he says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. He uses the illustration of a bit. I've not done much horseback riding, but I've been on the back of a horse a few times. And I'm grateful for the fact that there is a bridle with a bit in that horse's mouth. Because every time I get on a horse, it's like me getting on a roller coaster. I love roller coasters, and I enjoy riding on a horse. But I always think to myself, are you an idiot? I mean, I look at this roller coaster that goes up several hundred feet in the air, and then is going to descend at a 75 mile per hour drop into multiple loops and corkscrews and turns. And I'm thinking, God, am I just testing you? Like, am I just testing you to take care of me and to keep me from dying today? I think that when I get on the back of a horse, this thing is huge and powerful. And in just one moment, it can throw me off and trample me, and I'm going to see Jesus. But I'm grateful for that bit. So small in the mouth of the horse, on this huge, powerful beast of an animal, and yet you can make that animal do what you will because of that small bit. James says the tongue is a small member of the body. It's not as large as other muscles or parts. Oh, but how powerful it is. It's like the bit in a horse's mouth. But then he says, or take a large ship. Verse 4, look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Now we think today in terms of modern ships, powered with engines and massive devices. But in the day of James, he's talking about ships that depended upon the wind. No wind, no movement. But even if you were sailing in a direction and the wind was against you, still the pilot could set the sails a certain way to still harness the wind and direct that ship where to go by moving that rudder into a proper position. And so it is that such a small piece of a large ship, the rudder, has such power and wields so much influence over where a ship goes. So it is that our tongue wields such great power and influence. But then he says the tongue is also kind of like a fire. Verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. You know this. You only need a spark. You need a fire, you only need a spark. Sure, you need dry wood, you need kindling, you need something as a starter, but you only need a spark. And you can't have a fire without a spark. But just one small spark has the power to ignite a fire, and even a fire that would be a greatly destructive blaze. So James says, our tongues wield great power and influence, which is why he starts out and says in verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters. Why? Because when you teach, you use words. Yes, our lives teach, and our words and our lives should match. In fact, the most impotent teacher is the one who teaches one thing with their mouth and another thing with their life. Or like my friend growing up who lived just two doors down from us, his dad was a freight train smoker. He was a multi-pack-a-day smoker. Their house had nicotine-stained curtains and blinds. They smoked so much. I would come home and my mom would immediately know where I'd been because the lingering smell or stench upon me. But I'll never forget him looking at us and taking a drag off of another cigarette, saying to us, don't ever start smoking. Don't ever start smoking. This is such a terrible habit for you guys. Don't start smoking. And I'm going, so why do you still smoke? And by the way, I'm not making light of addictions. Addictions are real, and our body becoming addicted, not just to nicotine, but things like pornography and other evils in our world. But his message rang hollow for me. I didn't want to smoke, but I thought, you're not a really good teacher, buddy. Because what you're telling me to do is not what you're actually doing. James says not many of you should become teachers because you have influence over others. Now listen, some of you today might need to be a teacher. It's a whole lot easier for somebody else to have to do the prep work, somebody else to have to spend the time in the study. And sure, if you're a teacher, you might have to be with a different small group or start a new small group. But God has for you to teach and to handle carefully his word. But James is trying to restrict what was probably happening when many wanted to become teachers because there was a certain prestige. And that's still the case to some degree. Well, they get the captive audience. They can just stand up there on the platform and everybody listens to them. But James says not many should become teachers because teachers wield a great influence and power through words because they're not just communicating words, they're communicating theology, philosophy, and ideas. And those things have power to form people and shape their whole life. James says not many of you should become teachers, knowing that you will be judged with a greater strictness. James is not suggesting a double standard here. Kurt Richardson says the injunction in this verse does not teach a double standard, that the church's teachers are required to live more strictly than other believers. He says every believer is to live a strict life. James is just simply saying that the teachers will incur a stricter judgment. Not that they are supposed to live some kind of stricter life, but that because of the influence and the power that they wield with their tongue in the use of words over people. That's why it scares me to death. I know probably most of you think that I don't ever get nervous. I've had people say that. You don't seem like you ever get nervous. Well, you just can't see inside, right? If there was a window right here and you could see nerves inside of me, you'd probably most Sundays just see the trembling there. I think I'm just always getting nervous, but most of it is, there's a great weight. If I were getting up and talking about, I don't know, my first car, it'd be one thing. But I know I'm not just talking and teaching about my first car. I'm not just talking about anything. I'm talking about the most important thing. Who is God? What has he done and said? And what is the right response and accountability that we have to that? And by the way, all my theology is not perfect. And I know that. Now, I may not know where it's flawed, just like sometimes you don't know where yours may be flawed. But none of us get it right perfectly. And my concern is to be, as Paul said, one who studies to show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be shamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And it's a huge and high and holy task to teach others, especially to teach them the word of God and what God expects and demands. James says there'll be a stricter judgment. You ought to consider it before you just lightly step into it. You remember when you were married? For those of you who have been married, there was probably something said. It is that you would enter into marriage not lightly and unadvisedly. Sometimes in today's modern context, we have reworded things and we don't say that anymore. The same is true for those who step in to teach others. Don't do it taking it lightly or unadvisedly, because there will be a stricter judgment. And James says in verse 2, for we all stumble. Even James lumps himself in. We all stumble, y'all. James is like, I may be the apostle, the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem, but we all stumble in many ways. We're all falling short with sin in our lives. But if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If you can guard and discipline and control your tongue, the one that is the most unruly. Oh, the discipline you could have over pretty much any other part of your body, including your whole body. James says, but we all stumble and we all fall short. Teaching is a significant task. That's why Gary Bredfeldt says it this way in his book, Great Leader, Great Teacher. He said, the greatest leaders among us are the great teachers among us. In 100 ways and in 100 different arenas, great teachers every day influence through their passion, their character, and their words. Great teachers are leaders, and conversely, great leaders must be teachers. And by the way, friends, maybe your children are already grown, maybe your grandchildren are grown. Could I just ask you to let God refire your heart that we would teach diligently the next generations to stand firm in the truth? And maybe some of you need to get back into the arena of teaching the next generations. Because you see, the world is after them too. The world wants to make disciples of them as well. The matter of the fact is, who is it that is most passionate to make disciples of them? Is it us as the followers of Jesus, or is it the world who wants to disciple them away from him? In fact, Bart Ehrman is a self-professed apostle of deconversion. At a Youth for Christ event at the age of 15, he became a follower of Jesus, so he said. He made a profession of faith. He went on to attend at the Moody Bible Institute. Then he went to Wheaton College, just outside of Chicago. But it was when he went to Princeton Seminary that he said he began to doubt what he had believed, and he deconverted from the faith, having serious doubts about the Bible and Jesus. He is a New Testament professor at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. And he, every semester, makes it his mission when these unsuspecting church-going kids who have made similar professions land in his class, he makes it his aim to deconstruct their faith and poke holes in their faith, to bring them to a place of doubt so that they too would deconvert and no longer follow Jesus Christ. My friends, he is teaching to influence. He is teaching to direct their whole life. We must be passionate and committed to the teaching of one another, and especially those who follow us, that they may stand firm in the faith and contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And we know that in our history of humanity, we can point to people who, by their very words, were great teachers and led people. Martin Luther King Jr. led a movement. And yes, he did lead it through peaceful protest and being imprisoned for his actions. But he led it most with his words. And his most infamous words were the "I Have a Dream" speech, in which he, through words, began to convey to the nation that we would be different than what we are. The movement was led by words, not by force. So it is the power of a teacher who wields great influence and power through his or her words. Our words wield great influence. Number two, our words cannot be controlled with great human effort. Notice what James says. He says this in verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human beings can tame the tongue. You know this. It's amazing some of the feats that humans have accomplished in the taming of wild beasts and creatures, both great and small. Many years ago now, when our family took a trip to Florida, we went to SeaWorld. And I remember watching those trainers who had trained these sea creatures to do all these tricks and performances. In fact, my oldest boys at the time wanted to go down close because the trainer was there walking around and was having the huge great whale Shamu come by. And so we walked down, and that trainer was able to hold something up and it would move along the glass. And then the trainer would just motion a certain way, and Shamu would take its fin and it would swoop and throw water over the glass. Yeah, we went down, sat down, all of a sudden got dosed with a huge mega dose of cold water, and then my boys were all screaming. Dad, what have you done? I was like, I didn't want to come down here. Now we're all drenched. But they've been trained and tamed. James says human beings can tame and train all sorts of beasts and animals, but their own tongue they cannot control. Because in human effort, you and I can't do it. James is pointing to the fact that it takes far more than what you and I humanly have to be able to control the tongue. We need a power outside of us because our sinfulness has brought an unruly tongue that cannot be tamed, and we need someone else to help us. And James says that you cannot tame the tongue by yourself. It is, verse 8, a restless evil full of deadly poison. It is restless. You might get it to simmer down for a moment. You might keep it from saying something at a particular time, but it's going to rise up again. It's a restless evil. Number 3, our words can inflict great harm. They wield great influence and power. The tongue and our words cannot be controlled by great human effort, but our words can inflict great harm. In verse 5, James says, "So the tongue is a small member, and yet it boasts such great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." James says that the tongue is a fire. And it's like a spark that can ignite the greatest of fires, and it can scorch earth. You see, fires are good. They're good for light. They're good for heat. For that matter, they're good for romance. But you let a fire get out of control, which is the tongue, an uncontrolled and unruly and restless evil, and it will create all kinds of damage. And James uses that illustration. A great forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And our tongue has the ability to set ablaze much. He says this in verse 6, the tongue is a fire. And either it's going to give the good of heat and light, or it's going to give the destruction of setting things on fire and ablaze to scorch them. The tongue is a fire. It's a world of unrighteousness. That probably is a reference to the fact that in the tongue are all sorts of evil things to be spoken. We speak with our words and our mouths all sorts of evil things. Words of criticism, of sarcasm, of insult, of abuse. We speak things that are lies and untrue. We use flattery or innuendo, gossip. There's so many ways that the tongue becomes a world of unrighteousness. And notice he says in verse 6, the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of our life, and set on fire by hell. Our words can inflict great harm. You don't need to be convinced of that either. You right now, if you had to, could come up on stage here and probably share with all of us a moment when you allowed your words to hurt someone else. Family member, spouse, child, brother, sister, mother, father. Maybe it was a friend, coworker. Maybe it was a stranger. Maybe because you went to take something back at the store and they wouldn't give you a refund. They only wanted to give you store credit, but you didn't want store credit. So you just lit into them. Some years ago, I was traveling with a mission team to Africa. The pastor, the associate pastor and I were traveling ahead of the rest of the team. There was fog when we were supposed to be landing in Amsterdam, so we got re-diverted to Germany for a brief period of time. Never left the plane till the fog lifted in Amsterdam, and then we took off again, landed in Amsterdam, but we missed our connecting flight. Well, we're there with many other people who had their schedule upended by the fog. So we're trying to get to the agent at the counter. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but in other countries, there's not often lines. Everything seems to be very different in other places. And there's just like a sea of people in this one mass herd trying to get there to the counter. And there were people who kept coming over and then just jumping in front of us. Was I upset? Absolutely. Did I say anything? No. It's a rare moment. Success. Justin didn't say anything. But the pastor did not remain quiet. He said, with a rather loud voice, "All these people act like they own the blank place." I thought we were on a mission trip. I thought we was heading to tell some people about Jesus. Aren't these people in need of Jesus just as much as those people? But he was angry. Just opened his mouth and began to talk. Doesn't even know them. You don't have to be convinced. You've hurt people with your words. Hey, more than that, you've been hurt by somebody else's words. Some of you left a church because somebody hurt you with their words. Some of you haven't spoken to family members because they hurt you with their words. You don't have to be convinced that our words inflict harm upon others. James says our tongue can be like a fire, that it burns others. It hurts, it inflicts harm, it scorches. We hurt others. On October 8th, 1871, Mrs. O'Leary's cow was being milked when she kicked over a lantern. The fire burned in the city of Chicago for the next 2 days. 3.5 miles of city blocks were charred. 17,000 buildings were destroyed, and 250 people died. From one lantern kicked over and starting a fire. Friends, our tongue is a fire. So often, we burn others with it. But it's not just others that we inflict harm to when we misuse our tongue for evil, but notice that it's ourselves that we harm as well. James says in verse 6, the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Most scholars say this is the most difficult verse to translate, and maybe I'm not going to get it right. But here's what I believe James was saying. He was saying that the tongue itself is among the members of all the parts of our body, and it's like a fire, and it can stain the whole body. Yes, it stains by what sin it commits. You see, the enticement to sin is so often entering in through the eyes, but it's the engagement into sin that is so often taking place out through our mouths. But even more than that, the mouth is only speaking that which is already positioned in the heart. As one scholar said it, the mouth is the tattletale of the heart. And it's always telling others what's really inside in the heart. What would happen if we just started recording ourselves for a day and listening back to it? What would our mouth be tattletelling about us in our own hearts? But James says it stains the whole body. And I believe what he is referring to is the fact that when our mouth speaks, it's already showing what's in the heart that's defiled us when it's evil. For Jesus said, it's not what you put into your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of your mouth. For the mouth only speaks what's already positioned inside in the heart. And then what you're speaking with your mouth that already exists in your heart is very influential, that sometimes leads to sinful action. James says that it stains the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of our life. Our mouth sets on fire the whole of our life. And how was it set on fire? By hell. Who was the first to speak in such a way, to speak with a tongue of fire? It was Satan, Lucifer, who in pride said, I will ascend to the throne of the Almighty. I will take his place. And ever since then, when he enticed us and led us into sin, our tongue has been a restless evil. Our words can inflict great harm to others and to ourselves. And finally, our words can communicate great inconsistency. Very quickly, look with me. Verse 9, with it, our tongue, we both bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. James says we use the same mouth. He might have said it this way. We come to church on Sunday, and we sing our favorite songs, and they declare the beauty, the majesty, and the truth of who God is. But then we speak about the ones that God has created in his image in such a way that is unkind, abusive, filled with insult and unkindness. It tears them down. How is it that we can speak a blessing to God and then a curse to those who are made in his image? The word blessed there is the word from which we get our English word eulogy. Think of speaking a eulogy, giving a eulogy at a funeral, to speak words of blessing, of celebration. So we bless God and celebrate who he is and what he's done, and yet then we curse those who are made in his image, in his likeness. My brothers, James says, my brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be so. Can a spring give both fresh and salt water? Do you go to the tap in your house and expect that you're going to get salt water? Probably not. You don't go to the ocean, though, to expect to get fresh water. James says, but our mouth becomes this thing that is dispensing both. In certain places, it's giving fresh water. In other places, it's giving salt water. And this should not be so. Do you expect to go to a fig tree and find that it's going to give you olives, or a grapevine and it's going to give you figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. James is saying, if your mouth is speaking curses upon those made in God's image, perhaps your tongue is just revealing the truth of where your heart really is. It's not been changed by the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, because our words, in continuity with what James has already said, our words are a type of work. Faith without works is dead. So if we say with our mouth, I believe in God, God, you are good, you are my Savior and my Lord, and then we have contempt for people who are made in God's image, God says that is inconsistent. For you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Would you bow with me as we respond? I do not know exactly how God would have for you to respond. For some of you, it might be that you know God's been nudging you, that you need to step up and step forward and say, God, I will study to show myself approved, and I will rightly divide your word, and I will teach where you so desire to place me. Some of you know the power of your words and the influence, and perhaps today, you realize how you've harmed somebody, maybe somebody in this room. And God says, go make it right. Go confess your sins to one another that there may be healing. Healing of the relationship and healing in your own life. Maybe it's somebody not even in this room, and God says that you need to go. Perhaps it is that today God's just reminded you of how critically important it is that we're making disciples of all generations, and that the next generation is in dire need of people, even the older generations, who will teach them to know and obey the truth of God. What's your next step of obedience? And will you take it this morning? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and grace, and we thank you for your word. And we pray that even now that we will respond, trusting and obeying you. Whatever you ask, may our answer simply be, yes, Lord. And Father, as the Apostle Peter said, God, we want to see good days. We want to see the goodness of life. He says that whoever desires to see good days and good life needs to not speak deceit and to keep his tongue back from speaking evil. God, let out the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Amen.